We're in the final stretch. If you open up your Bibles, you'll have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 4, and we're in the final stretch. We're coming home in the last chapter. And I'm so proud of you because there have been so many people here go through Philippians with me, and none of you have said, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" I haven't had to say, "Don't make me stop this car if I have to get in the back seat." You know, none of that has happened. And so I hope that it has been an encouragement to you. Paul is commencing his wrap-up now. And we're going to start to notice some of the themes of previous passages come together in very, very practical ways in this last chapter, chapter 4 of Philippians. And particularly so as we speak about Euodia and Syntyche this morning, two ladies that will go down in history in all time as having some sort of friction between them. And so don't you want to go down in history as that, having friction with somebody else? It's not really what we want to be remembered for. But we're going to find out it's not so bad. The journey has been wonderful. It's actually been delightful for me, a challenging journey. And as we have looked, we've gone through this incredible book and we've seen some doctrines, some biblical doctrines held very, very high in this letter. In fact, three main ones that I can think about. The doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of ecclesiology, and the doctrine of Christology. And what I mean by that, the doctrine of eschatology, there's very high eschatology in Philippians. I don't know if you've noticed, if you know what eschatology means, which is the doctrine of final things, the doctrine of last things. It's fulfillment doctrine. We have been reminded so much, as particularly in chapter 3, as we've gone through, that Christ is going to return. And that we are doing things with our consummation glasses, with understanding that we're only pilgrims in this world, we're only exiles in this world, looking forward to our heavenly citizenship. It's a doctrine, a high doctrine of eschatology, and there's a high doctrine of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. Ecclesia, the gathering of the saints, we are the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, and it's a high ecclesiology. Paul consistently having a high view of the gathering in Philippi, having a high view of the church. He loves the church. He's constantly speaking affectionately about the church. And a high Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Because everything centres in the person of Christ. Everything centres in who Jesus is and who he has called us to be in him. So we're going to see eschatology, ecclesiology, and Christology continue to come out in a wonderful theme. And throughout that theme, there has been the permeation of joy, hasn't there? And we've heard the word joy many times. And in fact, all of the sermons in this sermon series have started off with the joy of, and today is the joy of togetherness. Because there is great joy even in the passage that we are looking at. And that joy is in Christ. That joy is in these doctrines that are woven, interwoven doctrines and themes that focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with these three doctrines in mind and with this wonderful letter, Paul is now bringing us into this last stage and he's going to get into the dirt with Euodia and Syntyche. Christians, we are those people who jump into the mud to help each other. We jump into the mud and we use the glorious biblical doctrines to help each other through situations, don't we? Isn't that what we're supposed to do in Christ? And my proposition to you today is in the answer to the question, how do we help each other stand firm together? And my proposition is that we stand best when we stand together. We've already had a number of sermons that have indicated this out of Philippians. And you might say, hang on, we've heard this before. And firstly, my answer to you is, it is not difficult for me to repeat myself and it is good for you. Hasn't Paul already said that? But also, today I want us to get down and play in the mud with a very practical issue that we can use these glorious doctrines to help guide us. And so as we look at two struggling ladies this morning, I want us to see that we stand best when we stand resolute. And we stand best when we give grace. And those two things are not contradictory. When we stand firmly giving grace to each other, helping each other, it's kind of where the Apostle Paul, just on one small, tiny little point, agrees with the Beatle Paul. I can get by with a little help from my friends. We help each other. We come together. And this is what is happening in chapter 4, in Philippians chapter 4. Before we look at this verse in chapter 4, I want us to go to chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to chapter 1 and look again at verse 27. Because in verse 27 we're going to get some amazing themes, some amazing words that are repeated in these first three verses in chapter 4. Let me repeat verse 27 of chapter 1 to you. Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now you might remember that Paul here is encouraging the Philippians to be heavenly citizens, where it says work out your manner of life. That is that word that means citizen. And so a citizen worthy of the gospel, a heavenly citizen. And Paul has just talked to us about we are citizens of heaven at the end of chapter 3. And so this is something that Paul very, very much wants us to know. This is the eschatology of Philippians, that we are not of this world, that we are looking forward to a much better place, and we are citizens of that place right now. And that's how we are to live as pilgrims in this land. But not only that, we see in verse 27 of chapter 1, we see that we are to stand firm, that we are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we are to have a one-minded agreement, firm stance together for the gospel. By the way, if there are any guys that want to go to Together for the Gospel this coming year, let me know, because the early bird finishes at the end of October, and if you want to go as a group, we can organise some accommodation together. Just let me know. But that's a great name for a conference, Together for the Gospel, and that's what Paul is talking about, being together for the gospel in these verses that we're looking at today. But think about those words I said, stand firm, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, one-minded agreement, firm stance together for the gospel. And you're going to see that those doctrines I mentioned and those phrases I mentioned are all here in these first three verses of this last chapter as Paul looks at a very, very practical situation. And he says, firstly, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. So because he's saying therefore, we need to understand what it's there for, and it is Paul is reminding us that he's just talked to us about the focus that we're to have, that heavenly citizenship focus, that pilgrim focus, that exile focus, looking forward as heavenly citizens now to where we're going to be when Christ returns. We're to have that focus on the ultimate goal and gain. So Paul says this, let's read it again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Did you notice some of those same phrases? Did you notice some of those same words? And did you notice some of those same doctrines, even in this three verses? The big thing that I want to walk through here is that Paul is doing all of this. He's saying all of this in these three verses in this atmosphere of great affection for the church that he's writing to. With lavishings of affection, Paul is firstly, in this first verse, telling them, we stand best when we stand resolute. He's actually saying, with affectionate language all around him, stand firm in the Lord. Do you see those words? stand firm in the Lord. But let's have a look at the language around it. Because this isn't a rebuke. He's not saying you're not standing firm in the Lord. He's saying stand firm in the Lord, not as a rebuke, but as a loving focus for this church. As one who is lovingly encouraging them and challenging them to continue. And so Paul uses these words. Look at the words that he uses. Brothers, brethren. It means brothers and sisters. They are his family. Whenever we get up and we call each other, we don't call each other brothers and sisters for no reason in the church, do we? In fact, I'm very careful about using the word. You know, I don't go out of here to everybody and call them brother or sister. I call you brothers and sisters who I know have a testimony of Christ. You are my family. Not only are you my family, and not only is Paul saying that Philippians is his family, but look, there's a qualifying word. Not only are they brethren, but they are beloved brethren. Agapetoi. That word from agape, which is love. And he uses it twice. He uses it once at the beginning of that sentence in verse 1 and at the end of that sentence. Beloved. And then he ends with beloved. He is sandwiching everything in love. Love for the church. But it's not just love. It is a love looking at people who he considers them as his joy. And I can just imagine, as we consider even the first prayer that we went through in chapter 1, that Paul is again imagining that time when he and Silas and Luke together walked in to Philippi and came up against this first bunch of women who were sitting there and proclaimed the gospel, and some came to Christ, Lydia, and then went to the jailer and he came to Christ, and there was this formation of this church in Philippi, people who were gathering together and loving the Lord. And now years later he sees them, they're still there, they're growing, they're united, they're still strong, and Paul has great joy about what God has done. But not just joy, they are his joy and they are his crown. Do you see that there? My joy and crown. Crown, the word Stephanos, which is, by the way, my name. And Stephen Ramsey. Made, that means crown, it means wreath. And we have had Paul using the language of an athlete in chapter 3, where he's been saying, I'm going to press on and not looking behind, but looking toward his head, striving for that goal. This language of an athlete, and this is the same type of language, even using this word, because it's like a wreath that you put on a champion. That's the type of word it is. I want you to look at something with me, particularly on this word crown. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Look at this wonderful verse, and I want you, after we've looked at this, I want you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 9, because we're going to go back to it again later. So if you don't have your Bibles with you, please bring your Bibles to church, that you can look and make sure that what I'm saying is the right thing, that I'm reading God's Word and that it's actually coming out. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Let me read it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown. But we an imperishable wreath. So I don't run aimlessly. And then he goes on. So keep your fingers in that passage or mark it for later, and we're going to go back to it. But Paul's joy and love and glory in the church is an eschatological glory. It's thinking that he's looking at the final things. He's got that in mind. This is imperishable. I can't take anything with me to heaven. When I die, there's no point putting anything else in my coffin. It's not going with me. But you know what? We can proclaim the gospel and others can come with us. By the grace of God working in their lives through the proclamation of the gospel, others can come with us and be with us on the new heavens and the new earth and become an imperishable crown. It's Christ's crown. But what a blessing to have been used in that way. What a blessing it is for Paul to look at the Philippian church, his imperishable crowns, his joy, knowing that these people are not facing the certain destiny of a never-ending hell, but these people have come into Christ, been forgiven, a reconciliation with God for all of eternity to live in his glory. What a crown. What a crown. And I'm going to ask you to please continue to drink this in. To have this attitude as the way that Paul looks at the church. We've got to look at each other, brothers and sisters. We've got to look at each other this way. Adopt this attitude, this high eschatological view of the church, looking at brothers and sisters who we see, these people. These people are part of the crown given by Christ that is an imperishable one. They're going to be with, we're going to share heaven together. And we should love, lavishings of love. This is the high ecclesiology. And this should be our mindset about the church. Nothing less than this. If you have a low view of the church, you don't have a biblical view of the church. If you have a high, incredible love and adoration for the church because of what Christ has done, you have the right view of the church. You have a biblical view of the church. And so this should be our mindset, to stand firm together with that incredible love for each other in the Lord. Look at how Paul says it. He doesn't just say stand firm. He says stand firm in the Lord. And this is used twice in this passage that we're looking at today, because if you look down a little bit further, Euodia and Syntyche are asked to agree how? In the Lord. In the Lord. We don't just stand firm and we don't just agree. We don't have this strength in unity because it's something that we try to establish among ourselves. No. This is in the Lord. This is something that is in Christ. Here's the Christology. It is something that is in him, in the person of Christ and in his word. And so wherever we see unity talked about in the New Testament, it's never, hey, come together and see if you can find some sort of common denominator between each other and then that's your unity and stick to it. No, that's not what is said. Jesus, you know, prays for the unity of the church. And I think I've already said this once in through Philippians before, but Jesus prays for the unity of the church in John 17, and he wants our unity to be like his unity with the Father. Make them one as you and I are one. And then what does Jesus pray for? He prays, keep them in your truth. Your word is truth. Keep them. He doesn't say, help them to establish a common denominator. No, he says, keep them in the truth that is already set apart in the truth of God's word. Where do we find our unity? We find our unity in the truth of Christ, in the truth of his word. Our unity is not something we establish. Our unity is something that we already have in Christ, and it's something that we maintain. You see it again in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we're called in chapter 4 to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To maintain. He doesn't say establish. Paul never says establish there. He says maintain that unity in the bond of peace in one spirit. And then he goes on to say, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. One. Where is it? It's in the one. It's in the truth that is in God's church, in God's word, should I say. Unity is something that is not established among ourselves, folks. It's already there. We already have it. It's already in Christ. It's already in his word. What do we need to do? We need to submit. We don't come to some sort of uniformity. We need to conform to Christ and his word in unity. That's what we are to do. And that should take the pressure off. Because, you know, we want to say, well, how do I convince this person of what I believe? How do I convince? How do I persuade? How do I debate? How do I do this? How do I do this in the strength? How do I stand firm? Guess what? It's already there for us. It's in Christ. It's in his word. That's what we do. We go to his word. We rely on Christ. We don't work in the flesh. It's in the Lord, isn't it? It's in the Lord. And that way we stand best when we stand resolute. And standing resolute is standing in the Lord. Well, now let's look at this very specific situation. Let's go on to verse 2 and 3.
I know you all want to. You want to go out and find about Euodium Syntyche. We always love getting into the, you know, into the mystery and into the into the dirt, right? Into the conspiracy. What's going on? And so let's do it. That's verse 2 and 3. Let me read it for you. And I believe what Paul is telling us is not only do we stand best when we stand resolute, but we stand best when we give grace. From verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you are reading this and you're thinking, Paul's being a bit mean here, really, using their names, isn't he? He's kind of singling them out. But I believe in the context of the reading of this letter in Philippi, that is not the case at all. Look at all of the surrounding words in describing these two ladies. I mean, firstly, verse 1 tells them that they are a part of this church and they are his beloved, his joy and his crown, who he loves, right? So, firstly, they're a part of that. But secondly, as we look in at this verse, we see something wonderful that shows his love, because he thinks of his history with them. They are fellow workers who have strived side by side together in the gospel. That's a good thing. And he sees that in them. And not only that, but they are ones, along with Clement and other fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He's not doubting anything about their salvation. He's not doubting anything about their commitment to Christ. Notice that. In fact, in the tensions that there probably are in Philippi, in the persecution that is around them, they're probably both striving, and that can bring up other tensions, even accentuate other tensions that are really not that big. I think if Paul was dealing with something huge, he would have been talking about it, and we'll go there in a moment. But I actually believe that this issue is probably a fairly pretty trivial issue when we look at the big scope of things. And so Paul is actually saying, help my dear sisters, help them to agree in the Lord. Help them with the scriptures to just agree in this striving together, in this tension, whatever this friction is between them. Just help them. And you know what? Paul doesn't give us any specifics as to what this friction is. Do you notice? We don't know. I don't know. You can guess all you like, but you'll never really know. All the theologians in the world, all the scholars can say everything they like, but it's not written here. They can never be confident about what it is. We also don't know who the true companion is. See, there's a general nature to what Paul is doing here, and sometimes we don't like the general nature of things. We want the specifics. But let me suggest to you, I sometimes glory in the general nature of things, and I'll tell you why. Because if there was a specific issue, okay, if they were arguing about the colour of the carpet in the church, which they weren't, okay, they meant in houses. So if they were arguing about something trivial like that, we would say, well, we don't have that problem. That's not a problem for us to worry about, wouldn't we? So we don't, this doesn't apply to us. We don't need to worry about this. But we can look at this and we can start applying it to us, just like when Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the thorn in his flesh. Do any of you dogmatically know exactly what the thorn of his flesh was? No. We can guess. We might have a good guess, but we don't know. Well, what does that mean? Because Paul's main point here is that God's grace is sufficient for us. No matter what our problem is, no matter what our situation, whatever our thorn is, God's grace is sufficient for me. We don't have to say that was just a specific situation for Paul. This is just a specific situation for Euodia and Syntyche. No, there's a generalisation here that allows us to say something. Whatever we have, whatever this situation is probably not a major situation. It's general enough for us to say we're getting principles here to deal with it. And so we can also look at the true companion. We don't know exactly who the true companion is. So none of us can say, well, I don't need to help anybody else. I don't need to step in. I don't need to be the one that helps. There's been all of these ideas as to who the true companion is. The word for companion is syzygos in Greek, and some people think that that's his name. But there's no other name, syzygos, in Greek literature. And so it doesn't make sense for that to be the case. Some people think it could be Epaphroditus, but Epaphroditus has already been named in the letter in specific circumstance. Why wouldn't he just be named here? That sort of doesn't make sense. One of the more plausible ideas to me is that it could be Luke, because Luke stayed behind in Philippi, and it fits with the timing of Paul's letters and other things that we read in Acts and his letters. So it could be Luke, but we can only guess. We can't know for sure. We can't say, oh, this is a specific situation and that person is a specific person, so it doesn't apply to us. We can't do that. But what we can do, the generality helps us very much. We can say, you know what, there's all sorts of issues that might apply to us in this situation, so let's think about it. How are these two ladies helped? How are they helped? The answer is the true companion is to help them to agree in the Lord. Use the scriptures. Use the scriptures. Come with them and open up the Bible and see what it is to be in Christ and all of the calling that we have in Christ and what his word says. But you might say to me, hang on, that was a specific situation for them, and not every scripture helps us to make black and white decisions about every specific issue. Agreed. Do we all agree with that? We do, don't we? This is not every single specific issue in scriptures, but it does help us to consider. And scripture is the truth and guide in all matters. We get all of the principles and truths that we need to be able to deal with all situations that we have. Would you agree with that? I mean, God's word is sufficient, people. I believe it. And I hope you do too. I ask you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go back there, because I think 1 Corinthians 9 and actually Romans 14 and 15 give us a lot of help with these issues that we can talk about. Let me read from verse 19 in 1 Corinthians 9, and I'm going to read through to verse 25 where we read before. Listen very, very carefully. The context here is in the context of Paul being willing to give up his rights for the sake of others. What a principle. Listen to this. From verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Though, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Now you can go to Romans chapter 14 and 15, and you'll see the same sorts of discussion, and we're going to go there a little bit in a while. But let me just rephrase to you in my own words. So that was the infallible inerrant scripture that I read. This is not. But this is just my own words as to what I thought about, how I would rewrite this just for me to think about it. Something like this. In Christ we have a lot of freedom. But I don't hold on to those freedoms because my focus is that others might come first for the sake of Christ. When somebody has a strong conviction about something, a conviction that is not biblically necessary, I don't need to point my finger at them and say, where's that in the Bible? I can live within some of the convictions of others so that I might be winsome. Those that have strong convictions that are not explicitly stipulated in Scripture, where there are possible freedoms, Paul uses the word weak. others might have a clear conscience about it, and the scripture is not prohibitive on this issue. Paul uses the word strong. In our context, we need to be very careful with calling brothers and sisters weak and strong. But in issues like this, Paul says, I've become all things to all people that I might win some. He does it all for the sake of the gospel, that he might share with them the blessings of the gospel. So what would the true companion, if he was thinking about these types of discussions, maybe that he's heard from Paul already, what would the true companion do with Euodia and Syntyche? Well, firstly, I think he might start thinking about some theological triage. What I mean by that is when you go to the emergency department, and I love how Dr. Al Mohler explains this, by the way, he does it very well, but theological triage, when you go to the emergency department and they're assessing the priority of who's going to come in and get care first, and that one's most important, I'm going to get that one, and that one's most important, I'm going to get that one, right? And we understand how that works. We need to do theological triage. So I'm wondering whether the true companion, where I just want to get very, very practical about some of these things, I wonder whether the true companion would be saying, hey, is this an issue that would completely undermine the gospel? Is this essential to the gospel of Christ? Now, what are those types of issues? Well, they're the issues that some of us might deem with something called like heresy, right? So, for instance, somebody who denies the Trinity, somebody who denies the virgin birth, somebody who denies that Christ rose from the dead, somebody that denies that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Those sorts of issues. Well, if they were those sorts of issues, Paul has already been very explicit about writing about those type of heretical views. Don't you think that he would have already brought it up here? So it's not that type of issue. So could it be like that second level type of issue, issues that these days for us would result in us maybe not congregating together denominationally? So for instance, we don't have a whole heap of Presbyterians in this church, we're a Baptist church. Why? Because as a Baptist church we have a conviction in the Word of God that when someone comes to Christ as a believer, it's believers who are baptised. That is a statement of their unity with Christ and his church in faith. And so they're already saved and they go through baptism. So not to argue for believers' baptism here, but it's a difference that we have as a Baptist church with Presbyterians. They don't meet with us. They're not part of our church. And yet we don't deny that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they believe in Christ's death and resurrection by grace through faith in Christ alone, they too are saved. We don't meet each other. So there might be second order issues that are really, really important. But even then, I would still suggest that Paul would be dealing with that second order theological issue. But he's not. And in his writing, it seems just so incredibly compassionate and loving and confident in these women who are fellow workers in the gospel, confident in these women who are strived together in partnership in the gospel, whose names are written in the book of life, who he loves and his joy and crown, that it's probably not that issue either. Most likely it's quite a third level or more issue. It's a preference issue. It's a matter of conscience probably between them. It's just something that they can't get along with because of the tensions that are in Philippi. And so what do we do here with that? Well, it's one of those issues that if we push too hard on either side, we could diminish the gospel. So because it's a general issue, we can start thinking of issues that it could be for us, couldn't we? Is it dating or courting? Is it what about the use of alcohol, style of music, family ministry models, education options, whether we're willing to read J.K. Rowling's or not, colour of the carpet? And I could go, it's a long list I could go on with. It's likely, very likely, one day one or two of you or more are going to face these types of preference conscious issues, isn't it? And so we need to be able to deal with that, and I believe 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 14 and 15 help us with that very well. But Paul reminds us of something that we should always keep in mind, in that his interest is in the imperishable, not the perishable crown. Hey, if this doesn't have an implication on the imperishable crown, is it really that important? Is it really something that we need to divide over? His first concern is what will help us to preserve, persevere in Christ and win people to Jesus. That's his first concern. So, what do we do? Some of us have issues where there is a clear conscience. And some of us have issues where there are strong convictions. Well, on those issues, by the way, you can't say, oh, I'm one of the strong and you're a weak, or I'm, you know, nobody actually wants to say I'm weak and somebody else is strong. Nobody wants to say that. But let me put something to you. We could take any number of issues and you're going to find yourself on any number of issues on the strong or the weak side, depending on your conscience. We're not one or the other in every single situation. So let's be careful about those types of things. But in relation to those who have a clear conscience on a matter, it doesn't help in the context of our local community to be arrogant and say, show me where that is in the Bible, to the other side. I've done that with people having fun, but let me tell you, in the seriousness of our unity, I'm going to do everything I can to restrict myself from comments like that when we are talking about preference issues. It does not help us to be unloving, uncharitable, or unhelpful to our brothers and sisters. Do you hear me? But then there are those who have not such a clear conscience about an issue. They have strong convictions about an issue, that in that particular issue, Paul might call them the weak. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. And I just want to read this to you because I would ask you to consider this verse, which I think is very, very helpful. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says this: "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." God created everything good. Things are not evil. Matter is not evil. We're not Gnostics. God created everything good. And sometimes we've got to realise that sometimes we tend to make things bad that are not. And we determine the use of things through the word of God and prayer. We come to his word. And so let me suggest to you that it does not help us, it does not do us any good to be stricter than what God is. Do you hear that? It does not help us to be stricter than what God is. You see, there's a balance. And we can all be careful to walk it. And if we do, as a new issue arrives, we'll place our priority on persevering in Christ and winning people for the Lord. Now, some of you might be thinking, Steve's getting us ready for a change. That's not the case. I promised you I'm not going to do any major changes within 6 months. You see any major changes around here? No, at least. And then there's a whole lot of listening and talking and consideration as to what is going to most glorify God and be appropriate in relation to his word. Okay? But let me say that that's not the case. We're talking about Euodia and Syntyche, and I think there's an opportunity for us to be very practical in this issue. I think that it's right here giving us that opportunity in the text. So I want to look at one more scripture. Romans chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. And I want you to consider the generosity that you're going to hear from Paul dealing with Jews and Gentiles about their consciences about eating meat and keeping holy days. I just want you to hear the generosity that just bleeds out of Paul. Romans 14, 6 to 9. He says this: "The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead." I love the way that Dr. Andy Naselli, a theologian, actually puts this statement towards these verses. He says, Notice how generous Paul is on both sides. He assumes that both sides are exercising their freedoms or restrictions for the glory of God. What an assumption. Wouldn't it be amazing to be in a church where everyone gave each other the benefit of the doubt on these differences instead of putting the worst possible spin on everything? What a great point. Let's be a church that thinks the best of each other. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. Love always hopes. Love perseveres. Love never fails. Think the best of each other in these issues. So going back to the Philippian passage today, we see that Paul places a high view of the church, a certain hope in the glory of the future in Christ, and a central focus on Christ as the backdrop for helping the true companion who helps Euodia and Syntyche. It's all general. But what honours God? What looks to our future in Christ? What loves the church? And what has their central focus on Christ to deal with this issue? What a wonderful principle. If we love, I mean really love the church, brothers and sisters, if our goal is to see the crown of glory in many discipled in Christ, if our ultimate end and example is the humility and lordship of Jesus, then I'm sure that the true companion can lovingly help whoever the Euodia and Syntyche are in our church. After all, who are these women? Who are they really? They're women that, along with Clement and the other fellow workers, have their names written in the book of life. They're sharing eternity together. A certain hope of eternal life in Christ. Have you ever heard the statement, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend"? Is my friend? The enemy of the enemy is my friend. You've heard that. Very ancient statement. When it comes to these types of things, non-essential doctrines, the matters of conscience, let me suggest to you, nobody in this room is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. We are together for the gospel, winning people out of the kingdom of darkness into Christ's glorious light. We have a high ecclesiology, a high eschatology, and a high Christology. And so let me finish by reading you just a little letter that I've written. Dear church family, dear brothers and sisters, whom I love, if and when we ever have a significant difference of conscience in our gathering, I want to ask your help. Help by thinking the best of each other. Help by thinking through where each of us as brothers and sisters may be on matters of conscience. Help by giving each other the benefit of the doubt that our motivation is to the glory of God and to love his body. Let us all remind ourselves that it is not helpful to be unloving, unhelpful, ungracious or arrogant toward each other. It does not also help to be stricter than what God is. I am making it my aim as a pastor never to steamroll anyone in this church, and that is why I'm so glad I am only one of the elders and I'm not alone. And we have the protection of an eldership and a membership. Let's love before we speak. Let's listen with compassion and have our aim to please Christ and serve each other, to be all things to all people that we might win some. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, let's put on our Christ view consummation glasses and stand together, striving with one mind for the gospel of Christ. Let's keep the main thing the main thing, and let's not sweat the small stuff. Let's keep Euodia and Syntyche together in the battle against our real enemy, Satan. Truly, I love you.